Okay, let me then go to the final slide in our scene five. As we've discussed through all this interlude between the sounding of the the opening of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which will be opened in chapter 8 in verse 1, I think we've covered well what the basic lesson is concerning those who are his on earth as well as those who are his in heaven, as indicated in verses 9 through 17, which is where we are now. So, if you will notice, there are two final things that we didn't have time to cover. First of all, what is intended by the word temple, or the phrase his temple in verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Just one thing to note about this is that the term that is translated temple in this text is not the term that is normally used in the Greek to refer to the temple. That word is heron, H-E-I-R-O-N, if you get the anglicized version of that Greek term. This term, naos, N-A-O-S, indicates more specifically the concept of a sanctuary. Now, it is an analog, what is being referred to here with regard to that temple, but it is the presence of God there and God's people with him. I want you to keep in mind that concept of a sanctuary. And it is an interesting thing if you contrast that with the latter part of chapter 6, where you remember when God's wrath is visited upon the people below, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain because the day of wrath had come, and who is able to stand? They were afraid of God. And so when we have emphasized this phrase quite a few times actually in our class in these last few weeks, who is able to stand? The answer is given in chapter 7. Those who have the mark of God upon their foreheads are able to stand. And now we have in chapter 7 in verses 9 through 17, those who have had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, who are able to be in the sanctuary in the presence of God and praising him day and night in his spiritual temple. Such a great contrast between those who carry on themselves the mark of the beast and those who have on their foreheads the seal of God. Those who are righteous, those who stand before God, they can consider this place that will be theirs in eternity as a place of sanctuary, where there is joy in the presence of the Almighty God. In chapter 11 of Revelation, there is another statement made about this in verse 19. We're told the temple of God was opened in heaven. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake and great hail. So in this, just keep an eye in mind, the idea of the temple is one that would be very familiar to the Jew. And there is an analog, as there often is. And when you look at type antitype, which we've talked about before, where the type is a shadow of what is to come, and the antitype is the full essence of that which went before. And there are many examples of this. For example, the Passover lamb was a type. It was a shadow of what is to come. Jesus Christ is the antitype. It is the true essence of the redemptive blood, where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the blood of Christ can take away sin. So when you have in the temple and in the tabernacle to precede it, you have this holy place in the center of that tabernacle, and then behind the veil, within the holy place, there is the holiest of holies where the ark of God sat, and this was considered by the Jew as to be the location where God was. And that is why they could not go in, because it was holy ground. The reason why only the high priest could go in once a year to offer up that sacrifice. And that is the physical analog or type or shadow of what would come. And what would come is the throne room. What would come is heaven. What would come is ours being ever able to be in the presence of God and not cease night and day to sing praises to him and to praise his great and wonderful name as we offer up the incense, the prayers that are offered up to God, the praise that is offered up to God in that day, in his presence, in heaven, where the temple is and where the Ark of the Covenant is found in Revelation chapter 11. So the same language is used, but what was in shadow, not the very essence of the things in the Old Testament, now we find it truly and fully fulfilled and revealed in heaven in the presence of God forever. So those are the two points to be made, or I'd like to make concerning that. One thing to give some justification for that truth is Hebrews chapter 9. If we consider the temple as a type of heaven, and heaven as the antitype, notice this contrast that is given. And remember, we've emphasized this a number of times just recently, the book of Hebrews is a book of better things, where the old things are contrasted with the new, and the new things are seen as better than the old. So in Hebrews 9:24, we're told that Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands. That's having reference to the tabernacle and having reference to the temple. These are copies of the truth. It's another way of putting it, a shadow, a type, a figure, a copy of that which is true. But this is what Jesus has done. Jesus has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered the holy place every year with blood of another, because if that were the case, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So in that, you find that heaven is better than the temple, that Christ is better than the priests of Levi, and that Christ as a sacrifice is better than the sacrifices that were offered under the old law, because they had to be offered time and again, but Jesus had to only offer himself once, because that one time was enough. And so we find the copies and we find the reality that is found in this passage. Anybody have questions about the temple, anything that you want to add to that? And then finally, we have the living fountains of waters in chapter 7 and verse 17. Fortunately, with regard to the living fountains of waters, we have some foundation that we have been establishing in our study of the book of John, in Jesus' words in the book of John. For example, in John chapter 4 and verse 13, as Jesus was at the well talking with the woman of Samaria, in verse 13, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water," having reference to the water that comes from Jacob's well, "he will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And so from that, we talk about the child of God, the one who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, is one that will be eternally satiated, will not thirst again, will be eternally satisfied as a result of that relationship and what is supplied to him. So the living fountains of water would have its parallel to that passage in John 4 and others like it in that section of Scripture. Okay? So that gets us through all of the things we wanted to talk about with regard to the characters and symbols in that seventh chapter in verses 9 through 17. Just anybody want to add anything to what we've discussed in the last couple of weeks before we get into new material? All right, if not, then we're going to go to the sixth scene. Scene number six, and we will put up on the board again the picture that we get as we read these words. And that's what I want you to keep in mind. What are the perceptions that you get? What the emotions that you experience? How you feel? What catches your eye as we read just the first time through the material? And this is a rather lengthy reading, so I would encourage you to get your Bible and read along with me in chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 1. And we're going to go through chapter 9 and verse 21. Now, it's not quite as long as what you might think, two full chapters, but it is a rather lengthy reading. I do want to remind you of a couple of things before we read it. The sixth scene, which is the vision, two visions of chapter 7, 1 through 8, concerning those who had the seal of God, the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8, and then the multitude from the great tribulation in verses 9 through 17. You'll remember that this is kind of an interlude. In the previous chapter, chapter 6, we have the opening of the first six seals. And and the text does not immediately get into the opening of the seventh seal. There are some other things that are talked about. We're picking up again with regard to that narrative. We've got seven seals that are sealing this book, and the seventh seal has not yet been opened. So in chapter 8 and verse 1, this ellipsis, this prelude comes to an end, or interlude, excuse me, comes to an end. And so with this text, we finally have the opening of that seventh seal. And by the way, the same thing happens with regard to the trumpets, as we'll see as we get into this text. So with the text, we see the opening of the seventh seal, the impact of the opening of that seal, which is, again, the unveiling of the seven trumpets, seven angels with the seven trumpets that will herald these tidings from God. So notice in chapter 8 and verse 1, and continue reading with me to 9:21. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because the waters were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and the night likewise. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe! Woe, woe," and I want you to notice the three woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. And locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth. And to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded that they should not harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And it was granted to them that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And in those days men will seek death, and they shall not find it. And they will desire to die, and death will flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. And they had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, and they still did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. Wow, that is pretty heavy material there. Very strong language, very daunting language that is serving to describe the effects of those six trumpets that we find sounded up to this point. The seventh seal, the opening of that seventh seal brings up those seven trumpets. When you get into the 10th chapter, again, there is a little bit of a time that is taken. It isn't until a bit later that we have the seventh trumpet, which is actually in chapter 11 and verse 15, that seventh trumpet sounded. So we'll get into that after a while. But right now, let's spend some time looking at this particular scene. And I want to ask you this question. What are some of the perceptions that you had? The emotions, what did this elicit? A gut feeling that you may have noted from a reading of this particular text. I'll share with you mine in just a few moments, but I want to elicit a response from any of you. Judgment. I'm sorry?
Judgment.
Okay, so that describes that concept. I do want to make a distinction. The judgment is not final. I just want to make note of what is found in verses 20 and 21 of the ninth chapter as to the intent of these trials that come upon mankind. Again, those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, that it is to bring them to repentance. Now, I'm going to, as a result of that, make a distinction between judgment, which I think is found with regard to the bowls of wrath that will come in the next section as the seventh trumpet is sounded, and say that this is perhaps what we might refer to as chastisements. Having said that, the chastisements come as a result of God's judging these individuals to be wicked. It is God avenging the blood shed of the saints by bringing these trials and tribulations upon mankind. And we find that God is indeed the originator of these things, either in bringing them about himself or by allowing these things to be brought forth, as we'll see when we talk about the bottomless pit and those things which emanated from it. But these chastisements were intended to bring men to repentance, though the men did not repent. So let's just kind of look at it that way. I'm not taking issue with the idea of judgment, because it is certainly a punishment that is coming upon them at this time. But the final judging of these individuals, at least the two-thirds that remain, is not there. He was trying to get them to repent, and they would not. Anybody else? How about emotions? How does it make you feel? Yes, sir. Very, very good, because we're observing them too. And so that sense of horror, I guess the closest synonym to that I have, I actually use the word horror, but I said dread. You just the dread that comes upon you as you look at these kinds of things happening. And by the way, I do remember this because we've talked about it quite a bit. Whenever God works in the affairs of men and brings things upon a nation or upon a people, or in this time, obviously upon the whole world, though I think we do have to keep in mind the context of the empire, the Roman Empire at this particular time, and the evil influence that was exerted by that nation, which was a world empire. But that others are impacted by it. Whenever I look at these things, it kind of brings a comparison to what we've gone through in 2021. I think it's interesting looking on social media and in the news and those kinds of things, how many times people have talked about how glad they are that 2020 is over and done. Now we're in 2021. It's a new year. Of course, we still have our challenges, but just in the last year's time, with the advent of the pandemic, as well as recently with regard to the two major storms that caused deaths in Texas and a lot of fiscal and physical problems, whenever things like this happen, and we look at this particular description of the chastisements of God, we know that those things can come as a means of chastising people. That God can have a part to play in these things. And something we're always mindful of. Whenever we think about bad weather, well, that's just something that happens. Or a plague or a disease that comes out. That's just something that just is a matter of happenstance. And I'm not saying that we can ascertain without inspiration, without God's revealed will saying this is that we can say for a certainty that this is a chastisement from God. But when we see how horrible these things are, then we would say, in contrast, ours is relatively mild. Now, that's not to say it's a terrible thing, but when you've got a country of 500 million people, I forget it was at one time 360, but it's more than that now. So let's say 450 million people in the United States of America. Can you imagine 150 million people dying? Can you imagine great famine caused because a third of the trees die and because the waters become tainted to where a good portion of the water supply in our nation is unpalatable? It's not something we can drink. It's not potable because of it becoming bitter by some poison that is in it. And all of these types of things that are mentioned in this text, even if we were to take the locusts as an actual literal plague of locusts, when you look at the infestations, the swarms of locusts that impact the Middle East from time to time, even today, and how destructive their effects are. But these locusts here in this particular case, they weren't attacking the trees and the foliage and denuding all of the vegetation that we have. They were harming men as a result of it. So maybe we'll think of it that way. What about just a tremendous infestation of scorpions? Can you imagine how that would be when your house is crawling with scorpions and there's nothing you can do to get rid of them? And all of these things happening at once, just how horrific this is. And so it makes things a little bit different when we look at where we are and what we have suffered in this past year. But keeping in mind those things, just recognize just how horrific this particular occasion is. And it is visited upon these men because they have opposed God and because they have harmed God's people. And the passage that always comes to my mind in that is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we say, where we're told it is a righteous thing with God to visit this condemnation and wrath upon those who are disobedient to his word and those who trouble those who are his. And these people are truly worthy of such punishments, but it is a horrible punishment that they are suffering. And we will, something like that happens in our time, just as we see with the pandemic, even Christians suffer as a result of those things, even those who are faithful. So something to keep in mind. So that dread and that horror that come upon them is a big part of it. Anything else anybody want to add to this? All right, then. I'm going to put mine up on the board very quickly just so that you'll know what I was thinking of. It's a little bit more extensive and somewhat repetitive. awe is elicited from me anytime we find anything about the throne room of God, and anytime I contemplate God's majesty and his power and his ability to prevail in all things over the affairs of men. It elicits that sense of awe in me. So that's one of the things that we've talked about quite a bit. But I do want to note something about what begins that particular narrative in chapter 8 and verse 1. He opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour. I want you to think about kind of what John must have been thinking. So here it is. You've got these six seals opened, but the seventh hasn't been opened yet. So while there is this interlude in chapter 7, he is awaiting the opening of the seventh seal. And then you find that the seventh seal is open and nothing happens. There is silence in heaven for a full half hour. And how John must have perceived that. Because again, this is a vision that John is having, but John is seeing these things. And so the perception that he has as a part of this vision is for a full half hour, there is absolutely no sound that is found in heaven. And he's waiting for what will happen. And so I think that there is an interesting aspect of that, that what is being, the picture seeks to show here is the significance of what is to come, certainly, and to build up that intensity and that, there's a word that's not coming to me right now. Tension. Build up the tension before it's released in the events that follow in rapid order. And in fact, rapid order, you get the first five that are opened in the eighth chapter before you get into, first four that are opened in that chapter, and then the woes are sounded. So keep that in mind. And then we also make note of the dread that we alluded to. And by the way, I want you to just think a little bit about the censer being thrown down from heaven. We'll talk a little bit when we get into the characters and symbols. We'll discuss more about what the great amount of incense was. I'll just kind of allude to the fact that William Hendrickson, one of the authors of the commentaries that I look to, he takes the position, I don't know if it's something that is completely justifiable, but it may be so, that the incense, the great amount of incense that was added to the prayers of the saints is the added intercession of Christ himself, who is ever living to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. Now, whether that is the case or not, what you have is the prayers of the saints, which are themselves an incense, a sweet savor that wafts up the nostrils of God, and you have this incense is it added to this censer. Now, if you don't know what a censer is, it's a container that holds fire. So I want you to think, and if you've seen it, I remember when we went to the Greek Orthodox, well, that when we went to the church that is run supposedly on the site of the crucifixion. I forget now what it is, but there are three different religions that take turns doing services, the Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and I forget now exactly what the third religion is, or the third church is that has a part to play in it. But if I'm not mistaken, when we were there, the Greek Orthodox were going through this particular ritual, and it was, as with the Jews, the burning of incense. And you had these priests, or whatever they call them, made up in fancy garb, and they had a censer in their that they were holding. The censer consisted of chains. And then at the bottom of the chain, a pot. And so the pot would contain coals. It would contain fire. Remember Nadab and Abihu, where they took the fire to burn the incense. And then it would have incense. And so the fire was used to cause the incense to burn. And they would walk around and they would swing this. And you would see you could smell and you could see the smoke emanating from the censer. So that's what this particular thing was. So the angel has this censer. And we find the prayers being offered up to God, and we are told, verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. So when we get this idea of the prayers of the saints as being incense that comes before God, we talked about in the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5 how important that is to know that when you pray to God, that prayer goes to the throne room itself. where it wafts up and God acknowledges it. God hears the prayers and God is pleased with the prayers that are offered. This is not something that... there was one sitcom that came up just recently that kind of had the idea that God's prayers were something God isn't bothered with. There are these angels that are working and they use these computers and all, and they try to determine whether or not, again, a prayer is worth answering, and then how can they in some subtle way answer that prayer, and that it's something that's convoluted with bureaucracy and all those kinds of things. No, when we pray, our prayers go up to God exactly and intimately and personally, and God responds to the prayers that are offered. And I think that's what's indicated here. So we are told that when the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand, the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. So understand this. When this censer is thrown down, which signifies the beginning of these trumpets to sound, this is the beginning of God's response. And God's response, and the beginning of the noises, the thunderings, the lightnings, and the earthquakes, and the sign that the angels were to get their trumpets and ready themselves to sound the trumpets, it all is a direct result of God hearing the prayers, seeing the incense, smelling the incense, and making his decision based upon that he is going to bring this action upon the earth. I'm not saying that he had to make that decision, but rather to begin the process of fulfilling the promises that he has made to God's people. Now, when you see that, what comes to me, and I don't even think I put it up on the slide. Oh, was that up there earlier? Okay, so, but what I want you to understand and recognize is that, excuse me for a second here. I also lost the feed for a moment for them. When you look at that particular thing, what you see is the fact that prayer works. That prayer is actually a communication with God. That prayer goes above the ceiling. It goes further than what is heard physically, vocally. That the quiet prayers that you offer up yourself, God hears them immediately. And God responds to our prayers. God answers our prayers. And there is great joy that comes. So if I were to put it up on the board then, in that regard, I would say maybe joy. How much joy and comfort do you get from the recognition that your prayers are heard and that God acts on them? And so there is that to be found as well. As in addition to the notice in the last one, the sorrow that would come as we witness this devastation that comes upon the earth. And I want you to consider in chapter 8 and verse 13 the warning that is given there. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. I can't imagine anything more fierce than the image of the army of locusts and the fifth trumpet and the killing of a third of mankind by the plagues that are brought by the four angels at the sixth trumpet in that second woe. Okay? But then the sorrow, in addition, not only seeing that devastation, but the sorrow that comes in the recognition that it was ineffectual in bringing about what it was intended to do. We talk about what God can accomplish. We talk about God's omnipotence, God's abilities to affect change in the hearts of men. Ultimately, we have to come to this conclusion that God cannot, well, not God will not, would be the more appropriate putting, because he has made men of free will, that the mechanism that God chose to bring men to repentance is not a compelling, but rather it is a persuading. And as a result of that, men's hearts must be accepting of that persuasive message. And they're not always. Sometimes we think that when we have tried to bring someone to repentance and failed in it, that it's our fault, that we didn't do it right. Because if we had done it right, they would have repented. And that's not always the case. Even Jesus was ineffective in bringing the religious leaders of his day to repentance and to belief in him. He wasn't able to do it, not because he lacked any in power, but because these men were given free will and their hearts were attuned to evil and they were unwilling to come to him. And that is a reason to sorrow. We do what we can, but we recognize even if we do what we can, and God does what he can, that some men still will refuse to repent of their idolatry, refuse to repent of their murders, refuse to repent of the evil that they're doing on the earth. And that is a reason for us to be sorrowful. All right? So that's what I have as far as perceptions. Anyone want to add anything to that? Any questions? All right, then. We will go to the next slide, which is with regard to the principle. And what we mean is, what purpose does the scene serve in God's message here to the people? What is its purpose? So I want, there are some things that I want to share with you in that regard, but I just want to give you this opportunity. Again, I'm finding it a little bit hard to elicit responses from you guys. And so I don't want to compel it and just sit here awkwardly if you're not willing to bring those things up. But I do want to encourage you again, as we begin each study, these are things that I want you to try to derive for yourself and then add to them the things that I share with you, so that you can become better at critical thinking and develop an ability, a better ability to work, to study for yourselves. And it's simply a worksheet for that process. So does anyone want to share anything with regard to why God shared this vision with John? Yes.
Rick. First, at the end of it, in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, we see kind of the purpose that's intended behind it, and that's for men to repent.
Okay.
There's a lot of stuff going on. There's two things that can be taken from it. One, from those that are not receiving the persecution, the one that put this together, the mark of God. They're seeing these things happen to them. Then that sense of God is in control. But then also for those that are receiving that punishment, God is in control. And if you don't change your actions, that's going to continue and it's going to be for eternity, because destruction comes. It's appointed for men by one time. This is judgment. This is only the first step.
Yeah.
So that is, it definitely needs to be sought.
Okay. Yeah, that's basically what I had. And so I'll just go ahead and throw my stuff up there so that you can see it, because I really feel that's the central concept. One of the things you may remember with regard to the chart where we noted the seven seals and the tide that would cover, and then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, that we noted that as a part of that chart, that God avenges the blood of his saints. And this is a concept that is, I think, central to the entire book of Revelation. It's written for the purpose of saying that, yes, you are being harmed. You are being hurt now because of the persecution that is present. But the time's going to come when the ledger is going to be made balanced by the actions of God, which is, as we've termed it primarily in our study up to this point, it is that we are going to be victorious. Ultimately, we win. And that's a good message for those who are suffering at this particular time. When you call, when you bring that idea of us winning, he brings in this concept that those people who are hurting you, I am going to punish them. I'm going to deal with those individuals because of what they're doing to you. And that's what we find here. And so the scene consists of these severe chastisements to the wicked, those who are persecuting the people of God, God avenging the blood of his saints, and then the purpose of those chastisements are bringing them to repentance. So as Rick indicated, God's in control, and that is a broad statement that is applicable both to those who are his and those who are not. And it just matters as to whether or not, as chapter 6 and verse 17 states, when God's wrath is being visited upon the world, who will be able to stand? Are you among those who have the mark of the beast, or are you those who have the seal of God on your forehead? A couple of things to note with regard to that is that the trumpets we mentioned there in the first bullet point up on the board, they serve to remind us or signify to us God's chastisement of the wicked. And we do want to note again the immediacy of this with regard to those who are living at that time. One of the things that happens is that people today will say the events of Revelation have yet to happen, which would mean that they would not have any significance to the individuals to whom they were initially written. And in chapter 1 in verse 1, we are told that these things are things that must shortly come to pass. Those things are mentioned in chapter 22 and verse 6. And so this judgment that we're talking about here in this particular text, the workings of God in bringing individuals to repentance on the earth, it was happening. And when we look at the description of all these things that happened, we're going to see a couple of things. Number one, that these are symbols. Again, they're metaphorical. They're apocalyptic literature. I mean, we're not going to find scorpions on the earth that match the description that is given in this text, or plagues that parallel that in every detail. However, what we're saying is that the things that were happening in the sounding of the seven trumpets, or six trumpets that we've talked about here, they're things that happened. They happened in order to for God to avenge the blood of the saints that were alive and being persecuted at that time. And depending upon, again, the time in which you believe the book to be written, they could show their fulfillment with regard to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, if you take the early date, or the falling eventually of the Roman Empire and the plagues and the difficulties that greatly weakened that empire in the first and second centuries. And so these are things that we have a quick resolution to, but that we can ourselves apply to this kind of a pattern, this kind of a cycle in the future, whether it be here today. In other words, we can look at the things, the bad things that are happening today. We can look at the unrest that is in our nation. We can look at the political extremism and the conflict that is getting worse and worse and worse with regard to our government. We can look at the rise of secularism. We can look at the increases of immorality that are present, the fact that it's becoming more and more difficult for Christians to exist in this society without being singled out, persecuted, perhaps some of our privileges and rights being taken away. All of these kinds of things are trending in our nation today. And we ask ourselves the same question: God, when's it going to end? What's going to become of us? Are you going to protect us? And the same message that applied to them in the first century applies to us as well. In his time, these things are going to be dealt with, because God, he balances the ledger. And those who are wicked will suffer as a result of their wickedness. And so we can trust in those things as well. Okay, so I do want to remind you of what was stated in chapter 9 in verses 20 through 21. And that is that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. And they did not repent of the murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We don't have time to do that today, but there are two passages I would like for you to write down, because they show the same kinds of things happening. First, to rebellious Israel in Isaiah 30 and verses 8 through 11, when he did the things that he did to this nation and he called them to repent, and it says, "You would not." And then I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 23, 37 through 39, Jesus' words to Jerusalem, how he would like to take them under his wings as a hen does with her chicks, but you were not willing. It takes men's willingness in order for this to be successful. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up there with a discussion of the practice of scene 6 in our study next week.